All right. Well, let's keep moving, because here's the good news, and this is why we're even looking at the tabernacle of David to begin with, is because David went to get it back. All right? And the stories of David going, the account of David going to get the Ark of the Covenant back, all right, it can be found in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. There's a parallel passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, I'm just going to read. I'm going to read this, and I'm reading from the New King James. All right. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And I might pause here to just mention that this is one of the first places where you actually see the Ark of God accompanied by certain kinds of instruments, the stringed instruments and the harps and things like that. Now, the Ark was accompanied by trumpets when they carried it into war. Right, but this is the first time you see this really celebratory kind of exuberant musical expression in the bringing of the ark. Okay. Then it says, and when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So the first thing that happens is David goes after the ark, but he fails. He fails. Kinda. He succeeded in bringing it from Kirjath-Jearim as far as Obed-Edom's house. But a couple of things happened. Now, the first thing I want to point out in this passage is that this was a God-given motive and a God-given desire. Okay, God-given motive and a God-given desire. David wanted the ark of God. I believe it's because God put that desire in his heart. God wanted his presence restored to the children of Israel. It was a God-given, it was God's plan. This is God's strategy and God's plan. Okay? But it didn't work out very well. All right? And the reason was because they put it on a cart. They put it on an ox cart. All right? The ox cart, I'm going to call that a man-made failure. Okay? How was the ox cart sent from the Philistines to Beth Shemesh? They built a cart. Basically, what David and his boys did is they tried to bring the presence of God, they tried to handle the presence of God the same way the world was handling it, the same way the Philistines were doing it. They built a new ox cart. They were trying to do things the way the world was doing things. Right? Now, when I think about the modern church, and I think about some of our programs and some of our definitions of success and some of the things that we do to try to bring the presence of God back into the church, I wonder if we're not just building ox carts. In fact, I remember when we lived in England, I had the opportunity to read a letter that had been written by the head of the British branch of an international ministry. I won't mention it, who it was, because we'd all recognize it. But he was lamenting the fact that young people were not interested in church. And in that letter, he actually wrote, "We must do something to make the church relevant to the young people. Otherwise, young people won't come to church and they'll never hear the gospel." And to me, that was an illustration of a God-given motive and a God-given desire to see young people hear the gospel. But the way the world does things is let's advertise and bring the people to us so that they will partake of the product that we have to offer. It's just like a business. We've run the church like a business, and I wonder if that's not an ox cart. We're trying to grow the church the same way that the world would grow a business. We have flashy worship concerts, and we have these marketing techniques, and we hire church marketing companies and flashy advertisers. And sometimes what we'll do is we'll try to do something that's new and different in order to bring people in. But I'm going to make this statement that just because something's new doesn't mean that it isn't an ox cart. David built a new ox cart, but it was still an ox cart. But it was new. But it was still an ox cart. And I wonder if that wasn't part of the reason that David failed, was because he was doing it the way the world did it. The same way the Philistines did it. We'll see again when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see how David finally succeeded. And we'll talk about a couple other things. All right, one more thing I want to point out about this ox cart is that it was driven by two guys, Uzzah. That word in Hebrew means strength. And Ahio. And that word in Hebrew literally means brotherly. So that was the names of the guys that were driving the cart. Okay, we're going to look again at the Old Testament as a parable. Uzzah and Ahio, driving the cart, trying to bring the presence of God in brotherly strength, trying to build a fellowship out of our own human brotherly love, to try to make something happen, to try to bring the presence of God. And we don't have agape love unless we have Him in the midst of everything we're doing. I think most of us have come to the realization that we're incapable of loving people the way God wants us to love them. If we're honest, there's some people we just as soon slap. But sometimes we try to build something out of our brotherly strength. And you know what happens? Anytime that we're trying to bring the presence of God, you're going to come to the threshing floor. A threshing floor is a place of sifting. It's a place where God separates between the wheat and the chaff. And as God starts moving, you're going to find some sifting. And if we're trying to handle things in our own human strength, or if we're trying to keep things from getting ugly and nasty, and we try to start controlling things when God starts shifting, it starts sifting. If we reach out and try to touch that thing when it reaches the threshing floor and try to keep everything looking pretty, we're going to lose the life of God. That's what I see going on right here. And I wish I could tell you how many times we've seen revival break out in churches. And then the leadership starts getting out of control and they kind of shut things down. Oh, we got to control this. We got to stop it. We got to make sure it doesn't get ugly. Or how it doesn't get too wild. Don't let it get over the top. Yeah. And we've seen it time and time and time and time and time again. The presence of God shows up in a powerful way. And then we try to package it or control it or move it or market it or do something with it that's relative to this ox cart. All right? Okay. That's all of that was just kind of a long way of saying that a human strategy is always going to fall short. Unless the Lord builds a house, they're laboring in vain who build it. Human strategy will always fall short. Might get us part of the way. Might get us from Kirjath-Jearim to Obed-Edom's house. It might. All right. Well, now we're going to look at how David gets the ark back. This time he did it God's way. And this is actually in 1 Chronicles 15. And there's a parallel passage in 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 23. In 1 Chronicles 13 account, the 2 Samuel 6 passage didn't reveal anything new or different. But in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see some more stuff in 2 Samuel 16 that reveals a little bit more. All right? So I'm going to start reading at 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. It says, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. So the first thing that David did in his successful attempt is he established himself and he prepared a place. David spent time establishing himself. You will remember that in 1 Chronicles 13, the first thing David did is he said, if it seems good to you and all the people, we'll go get it. And it seemed good in the eyes of all the people. In other words, in 1 Chronicles 13, David was more concerned with what the people thought and whether it was a good thing to do. Let's please the people. Let's have a vote and see if we all like to do this and let's go together. But in 1 Chronicles 15, the first thing David did was he established himself. He established himself. And if we are ever going to see the power of God at work in our own personal lives, we need to learn how to establish ourselves in the city of David. Establish ourselves in the Lord. Establish ourselves in Zion, which is where David was building his house, the city of David, they call it, in Jerusalem. All right? And then he prepared a place for the ark. Then verse 2, then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. So the next thing he did is he said, only the Levites may carry the ark. Now the Levites were the branch of the priesthood that took care of all the parts of the tabernacle. They carried all the furniture and they packed it all up and they were the priesthood. And basically what David was saying is only the worshipers, only the ones that are familiar with worship and are involved with with worship, they're living a lifestyle of worship, will be the ones to carry the ark of God. Is in essence. Now, I cannot stress enough that worship was not meant by God to be an activity. It was meant to be a lifestyle. It was not meant to be something we do on Sunday and forget about Him the rest of the week. It was meant to be our life. That's a Levite. The Levites, their whole life was centered around that tabernacle and the things of worship. Only the Levites can carry the presence of God, carry the ark. Something that David sort of set up right there. All right. So then David gathers all of Israel together. He assembles the children of Aaron. He assembles all the Levites. And he says to them in verse 12 of 1 Chronicles 15, he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. So the next thing he says is, sanctify yourselves. You can't carry it until you're clean. You can't carry it until you've set yourself apart, until you've washed yourselves, until you're clean. All right? And he goes on to say in verse 13, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." So the next thing is we need to learn how to consult him about the proper order. Consult him about the proper order. And I have this to say about the proper order, right? That order can be different for every one of us depending on the battle that we're fighting at the time if we want the presence of God in the midst of our lives. God's order for Gideon was very different than God's order for David when David went out against Goliath. Sometimes it really tweaks me that God set it up to where I absolutely have to seek him to be victorious. I want a formula, thank you very much. I would like to just say, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and it's going to work. Exactly, then I wouldn't need God, and I'd be doing it on my own. But I dare say I know a whole lot of people that are trying to live that way and wondering why it isn't working. We don't consult him according to his proper order. We don't consult him. What's your order, God, for this specific time, for this specific season, for this specific battle that we're fighting? Some of you have been through the removing the grave clothes stuff, and we're all aware, for those of you who have, we're aware of the principles, the things that hold people bound, the sins of the fathers, iniquities and the curses, and the ungodly thinking that takes us into covenant with the kingdom of darkness, and unhealed soul and spirit hurts, and unforgiveness, and demonic oppression, and all of that. The principles are the same, but every time we minister to somebody, we have to consult God for the proper order as to how to unravel all of that. Because it's different in every person. The principles are the same across the board. But getting somebody free, you really need to seek God for his order as to how to unravel all of that. In some people, demonic oppression might be the biggest part. In other people, it could be just the sins of the ancestors and the curses that are hurt. You know, we need to learn to seek God for his proper order. And I will make this statement about his proper order. God's proper order always brings his desired results. Now you will notice that I didn't say that God's order will always bring your desired results. That's not what I said. I said God's order will always bring his desired results. If we operate in his order, we can rest assured that the results will be what he wants. Might not be the results that we want. Yeah. But if we are doing what he asked us to do and following his order, he'll do what he wants to do. He will do what he wants to do. He's very faithful doing that. He's very, very faithful to do that. And we've watched him time and time and time and time and time again do what he wanted to do. And it will blow your mind. When he starts, sometimes it doesn't work out the way we thought it would. Huh? And usually that's because of our assumptions. Or, you know, he actually told us that the reason we don't have what we're praying for is because we ask amiss. We're asking with the wrong motive. But I can assure you that if we're following his order, that he will have his results. God's order always brings his desired result. Okay? Now, that parallel passage I talked about in 2 Samuel, that reveals a couple other things about the bringing up of the ark. And so I'm going to start reading in 2 Samuel 6, 12 and 13. It says, "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." Okay, so the ark was accompanied by sacrifice. Now, some of you were here one Sunday when I talked a little bit more about this. some scholars believe that when he walked six steps and offered sacrifice, that he didn't just go six steps and then offer sacrifice and then haul on up to Jerusalem. But there's other scripture that talks about the number of sheep and goats and stuff that were offered. They were in the thousands. And many scholars believe that they sacrificed sheep and oxen every six steps. That they took six steps, built an altar, sacrificed to the Lord, took six more steps, built an altar, sacrificed to the Lord, took six more steps, built an altar, sacrifice to the Lord. Now, six is the number of man. And I've learned that it's a really good idea that every time we take six steps and get close to trying to do something in our own strength, it's a good idea for us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice before the Lord and say, better kill that man thing. As soon as we get close to operating in the flesh, we can offer him a sacrifice and kill the man thing. Right? Okay. All right. Now, when we're talking about the sacrifices that we offer God, you know, the thing about a burnt offering, The thing about a burnt offering is that it's accompanied by two elements. And those two elements are time and intensity. It takes time and intensity to offer a sacrifice to God. All right? It takes effort to offer a sacrifice to God. Now, in the natural, that they're offering a burnt offering, right? When you offer a burnt offering, imagine that the amount of time that it takes for a fire to consume the burnt offering, right? Here's an example. Let's say I have a nice 8 or 10 pound beef roast that I'm going to put in my oven, and I'm trying to burn the whole thing up to where it's been totally consumed, right? Now, if I take my oven and I crank it up to 1,000 degrees, assuming I have an industrial oven that'll go that high, and I crank it up 1,000 degrees, and I take that roast and I stick it in the oven and I leave it in there for 10 seconds and then pull it out, guess what I'm going to have? Warm meat. That's what I'm going to have. In the same way, if I take my oven and I turn it up to 100 degrees. And I take, well, maybe 75 degrees or 80 degrees, and I, whatever, take that piece of meat and stick it in that oven and leave it in there for a week, what am I going to have? Warm meat. Probably rotted warm meat. Probably be full of maggots. It'll probably be pretty gross, right? For an offering to be consumed, it requires time, both time and intensity. All right. Now, the more intense your offering. Now, let's talk about us in terms of worship, because we're really talking about, could God be longing for sacrificial worship from his people and the sacrifice of praise? If you want your offering to be consumed by God, it will be directly proportional to your intensity as to how long it takes before God will just come and consume you. Think about that. If we are an offering, offer yourselves a living sacrifice. Let's give him the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips, giving thanks to his name. Lord, you have my heart. The consumption of my offering before God will be directly proportional to the intensity with which I involve myself in the offering of it. Does that make sense? Could I say that one more time? I'm not sure. The consumption of the sacrifice by God, the sacrifice that I'm offering him, will be directly proportional to my intensity in the giving of it.
And what does that intensity look like?
Well, I like to believe it's, Lord, I will bless you with all that is within me. I will love you with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my will, all of my emotions, all of my might. I will give you everything. And that means when I praise before you, I will involve myself as wholeheartedly as I absolutely can. I will shout, I will clap, I will rejoice, I will offer myself, and I won't hold back.
When you're talking about going through tests and trials and getting to the point of letting it go,
right.
Tests and trials helps with that intensity to let it go.
Part of the intensity.
You also spoke of a lukewarm offering, and Jesus says he will spew out the lukewarm life.
Yes, he did. He said, I would that you were either hot or cold, but if you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's not a pleasant passage of Scripture. In fact, when I write the New Interfleshional Version, that'll probably be one that I'll rip out of there.
Can you clarify how God looks on the heart here? Because
yeah. Okay, and thank you. D has just reminded me, this is a very good thing. Remember that God is looking on the heart. He's not looking on the outward thing. He's looking on the heart. That's what he's looking on. Is the heart. What's the heart behind it? We can get really crazy and scream and shout and carry on and swing from the chandeliers like a bunch of baby apes if we want to without having our heart involved. And it doesn't mean a thing to God. Okay. But what I've learned about when my heart is involved, usually my body will follow suit after a while. After I get freer and freer and freer and freer. The freer my heart is, the more able my body is to follow suit.
Another word for intensity is desire.
Desire. Another word for intensity is desire. That's excellent, Scott. That's a really good. And it's a heart after God. It's a heart thing. God's looking on the heart, right? Let me just share a couple of experiences that I have had. However, because sometimes we do tend to place our focus a lot of times on what people are doing outwardly. But I have also used the excuse that because my heart is sincere and pure, then that means that it's okay for me to continue to stay where I am as far as an outward expression. It took me a long time before I was actually free enough to publicly raise my hands before the Lord. And I had to force myself to do that. It was very uncomfortable for me to do that the first time I lifted up. I had to deliberately choose, I am going to lift my hands whether I feel like it or not. And actually, that's what makes it a sacrifice. If you don't want to give it, it's more sacrificial than if it's something that's really easy for you to do. Right? I remember one time I set my heart, I am going to dance before the Lord. We were in Fountain Gate, is when we first went to Bible school, so the music started going and it was kind of up-tempo, kind of hopping music. And so I kind of snuck to the back of the sanctuary where nobody would watch me. And I started doing this, and I started doing this, and I started doing this. And before I knew it, I was just, oh, yeah. And you know I'm not a dancer. Anybody, you just got that, right? But I was giving it everything, and something inside of me just, and the presence and the power of God, it was just unbelievable. I was dancing and just weeping with gratitude and joy before God at the freedom that just overwhelmed me when I forced myself to do something that was very, very awkward for me, right? I very seldom still dance before God because you can tell I'm not a dancer, but... That's what makes it sacrificial. Yeah. Anyhow, time and intensity. And this is how David expressed his intensity in verses 14 of 2 Samuel 6. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. All right, and he was dancing. So the other thing that the ark was accompanied by was exuberant, extravagant, uninhibited, open, passionate praise. And you can put as many adjectives in there as you want to, but I wanted to underscore that it was basically with all his might. You shall love the Lord your God with all your might, all your soul, all your heart, all your strength. Passionate, exuberant, celebratory, intense. That whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And do it as unto the Lord. Sacrificial.
I was just going to say, when you were talking, it's kind of tied to what you just shared too, but when you're talking about sacrificial, doing something when you don't feel like it, I was just thinking about this a month ago, that I used to hate to do words of knowledge because it made me feel like I couldn't do it. I felt so inadequate, and I felt like it was such a struggle. And so I had to force myself at the beginning, thanks to you guys, help to do it. No, I'm serious. I mean, you really, in a loving way, pushed me out of my comfort zone. And I was just thinking last week, I thought, this is so cool because now it's starting to become as natural as breathing. And what I've noticed is that it can get to a place where it becomes very, not comfortable, but as natural as breathing. But if you don't step out there to begin with, because the thought of me standing up and doing words of knowledge in front of everybody terrified me. And it was so cool at Grace Vineyard, because I noticed at Grace Vineyard when I was there last time, I thought, this is so great. It's not so hard.
It's not hard. You know, it's interesting because God wants that stuff flowing through his people. He wants to minister to his people through his people. He wants us flowing. He does not want us inhibited and hindered. And one of the things that exuberant worship does is it breaks us open in other areas of our lives. We don't realize it, but it breaks things open in other areas of your life too. Because he's enthroned on the praises of his people. He inhabits our praise. And when we begin to praise and worship extravagantly, he begins to release himself in us, and it transforms us. It's powerful. It's very, very powerful. I personally think that the part of a service where we're singing and praising and offering ourselves to God is far more important than any message that any preacher could ever preach. I'm not saying that the preaching of the gospel is not important, but if we haven't opened ourselves and offered ourselves to God and had him open us up to hear, we're not even going to hear what the preacher's saying anyway, the way God wants us to hear it. If we haven't tuned ourselves to the Spirit of God.
Oh, wow. I just saw what, as we're worshiping, he gives ears to hear whatever is being said.
Of course he does. He opens us up to his Spirit. It opens us up to him so that he can really begin to move and flow among his people. Okay. Now I'm going to talk quickly about a couple of things that were established by David. These are some kind of new things that David established. All right, and I'm going to go through them pretty quickly because we're going a little longer than I thought, but it's good for us to have discussion. I enjoy that. That's good. All right. Okay, first of all, he established a new tabernacle. This was a new tabernacle. All right. Now, let's just look at a couple of New Testament fulfillments of that. Don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? You're the new tabernacle. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're a new tabernacle. You used to be an old one. There was stuff that was dwelling in you that was just not that good. But now you're a new one. Praise Jesus is right. Amen. Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You remember what's a tabernacle? A dwelling place. The dwelling place of the presence of God. That's you. All right? Secondly, he established a new location. The tabernacle of Moses was functioning at Shiloh. All right? When the ark was lost, the tabernacle of Moses was at Shiloh, right? David went got the ark and took it to Mount Zion. Now, here's something that's kind of interesting, and I meant to point this out back when we were talking about the losing of the ark. Remember, it remained in Abinadab's house for 20 years. Do you remember what happened at the tabernacle of Moses every day? Offered sacrifices, the priests would wash at the laver, they'd go into the holy place, light the lampstand, trim the wicks, make sure it was full of oil, and they'd offer incense at that golden altar of incense. Every week they'd change the table, the bread on the table of showbread, right? And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and ostensibly hear from God and go back out and tell the people what God was saying. And that was going on every year for 20 years while the Ark of the Covenant wasn't even there. You ever thought about that? It wasn't even there. The Ark of the Covenant was at Abinadab's house for 20 years. But every year that high priest went into the Holy of Holies and came out and told the people what God was telling him. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where people are just going through the motions when the presence of God just isn't even there and they're just going through the religious motions. It was kind of interesting that for 20 years, every day on the Day of Atonement, that guy went in there and then came back out to tell people what was going on, and the Ark of the Covenant wasn't even there. The presence of God was gone. Kind of reminds me of that Chinese pastor that came to the United States in the early 2000s, and they took him on a tour of the big American churches, the 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 member churches, you know, the mega churches. They took him on this tour, these churches. And after he finished the tour, they said to him, "Oh, well, now what do you think of the American church?" And he said, "Man, it is absolutely amazing what you guys have been able to do without the presence of God." That's what he said. Absolutely amazing, the ceremonies that you can go through. And these were supposedly spirit-filled people and spirit-filled churches. No, I'm not kidding. Huh?
What were they supposed to do with
it? Well, his whole point was that they were just a ritual. They were going through the motions. They were having big flashy worship services. They were having great crafted seeker-friendly messages that were custom designed to make sure that nobody was ever convicted about their sin so that you could get more people to come in. And it was just a religious program. Nothing more than that. And this guy could sense it. He said, "Wow, there's thousands of people in these churches, but God's not here."
Holy, holy.
Yeah. Especially when you read in the scriptures that in the last days there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to be deceived by the tickling of their ears, and that there's going to be a whole bunch of people that are going to be running to and fro after every wind and wave of doctrine, seeking to have their ears tickled, and they're going to abandon the faith because they're going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and they're going to wind up just going through the ceremonies, and there's not going to be anything there. The scripture tells us it's going to happen. Hello? Okay, well, I really didn't mean to go there, but I did. So maybe I've quit teaching and started meddling. All right. Anyhow, new location. Check this out. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. "Now you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." We once were lost. Now we are at Zion, accompanied by angels, a part of the church of the firstborn. We've come to a new location. David also established a new priesthood. And that's us. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory, dominion forever and ever. That's us, a kingdom of priests, a new priesthood. David established a priesthood, a Levitical priesthood, that was a new establishing of the priesthood. He also established a new boldness in God's presence. There was a new celebrating before God. All right? Hebrews 4:16 tells us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And he established a new song. David said that God had put a new song in his mouth. Now look at this, Revelation 5:9. I love it. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. A new song. And this is fulfilled by Jesus in us. And we see David establishing those things. God's restoring the fallen house of David, the tabernacle of David. See, this is what God's talking about when he says he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. It's the restoration of those things. All right. David was a man who had a New Testament revelation in the Old Testament. He understood that what God wanted was not animal sacrifice, but the sacrifice of praise, of brokenness, and of gratitude, which is humility. Brokenness is humility, right? Psalm 50, verses 13 and 14, a psalm of David. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 51, 15 to 17. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's the sacrifice of humility and brokenness. Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. And then we're exhorted in the New Testament in Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And I share Romans 12:1 all the time. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some of the translations say your reasonable worship. All right? So David basically established the principles of New Testament worship. King David established the principles of New Testament worship. I believe that when Paul was standing before Felix and he said, after the way which they call a sect, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing that which is written in the law and the prophets, I believe he was referring back to David's worship. Davidic, expressive, exuberant worship. All right? And David incorporated, or at least 14 different principles. Now, your last page of your notes, I gave you a list of those. We don't have time to go into them. We did a whole class on the 14 different Davidic principles that he established. Some of them were new principles that he established. Some of them were principles that he restored that had been lost. All right? But there's at least 14 principles. You've got a whole list of them at the back of your notes. You can go look them up in the scriptures and look at them and find them yourself if you want. Okay? So then I'm going to talk just real quick about a couple of differences between David's and Moses' tabernacle. All right? Some differences between Moses' and David's. All right? David's tabernacle was a place of spontaneous praise, where Moses' tabernacle was prescribed liturgy. All right? That's the difference between spontaneous praise and prescribed liturgy. Okay? That was one of the primary differences between the worship of Moses' tabernacle and the worship of David's tabernacle. All right? In David's tabernacle, it was wide open. It was open to view. Anybody could see it. There was no curtains around it. It was right at the Mount Zion. There was no veil. The tabernacle, the ark was not hidden. It was all open and exposed to public view. At Moses' tabernacle, it was hidden from sight. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go. Don't hide behind the four walls of the church. Go and make his praise glorious. Go. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Go, and these signs will follow. Cast out the sick, these signs will follow. You'll speak with new tongues. You'll drink deadly poisons. Go. David's stuff was open, visible, public. Moses hidden behind that screen. And in David's tabernacle, the focus of the priests was ministry to God. In Moses' tabernacle, the focus of the priest was ministry to the people. David's tabernacle, the focus of the priesthood was first ministry to God. Now, when we minister to God and come into that place of his power and presence and we are transformed, we won't be able to help ministering to people. When you capture God's heart, you won't be able to help ministering to people. But the focus of David's tabernacle was ministry first to God. Moses's, it was ministry first to the people. Okay, so how does that relate to us? We're going to wrap it up with this one. How does that relate to us? If, as it says in Acts 15:16, God is rebuilding the tabernacle of David, and if he meant it, when he said, I will set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles are called by my name, then God's plan for evangelism is first to restore his presence to the church. God's plan for evangelism is first to restore his presence to the church. If he's going to restore the tabernacle of David to his people, the restoration of his presence, because that's what draws people to him. That's the precursor for revival. And it always has been. Anybody who understands revival history will notice that God showed up long before people started flocking to the place. And people heard, wow, God is there. And they flock to the presence of God. So his plan for evangelism is first to restore his presence to the church. And he will do it through